Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And as usual, we have our lines available for you to call today if you have a question related to the Bible or Christianity, maybe a challenge to something the host has said, a differing opinion. Maybe you are not even a Christian. Maybe you're even vehemently anti-Christian and you'd like to call to make a point to disagree with the positions expressed by the host of this program, feel free to do that. We'll pay for the call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That, again, is 1-800-438-5090. The only announcement I need to make right now, or I might just make two, is that this Saturday, our monthly gathering in Santa Cruz is taking place, Saturday night at 7, at the usual place for the monthly meetings. And that place you can find information about that at the website. Once a month, we get together in a home, and we just have a number of our listeners get together, and we have a discussion where people can ask questions and interact over biblical topics, just like we do on the program here, only with more people participating in the discussion. So if you're in the Santa Cruz area or can drive in from where you are, make a note of that. This Saturday, a meeting that occurs only once a month in Santa Cruz, but it will be this Saturday at 7 o'clock. Information is at the website. The other announcement is that 2 weeks from now, almost, that is the weekend following this weekend, I will be in Camas, Washington on Saturday and speaking in Portland, Oregon on Sunday morning. Information about that can be found also at the website. So the website is thenarrowpath.com. You'd find that information at the link there that says announcements. And I welcome everyone. The Camas, Washington meeting, which is on Saturday night, not this Saturday, but the 25th of this month, is an open question and answer meeting also, and open discussion. So our Portland area listeners can avail themselves of that if they want to, because Camas is just right across the river from Portland, very close. Okay, our lines are now full. Let's talk to some of these callers. One of them, the first today, is Joe from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Joe. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
All right.
Steve, I was reading in Luke chapter 6, verse 1 today. But before I you probably know what that says. But before I say that, I want to say this because this ties into it. In John 20, verse 31, Dave Hunt, I've heard in the past, say that the 3 days and three nights that Jesus was said to have been in the grave was a literal 3 days and three nights. And the way he explains that is that he says that the Sabbath explained in John 19:31 was a high day, indicating that it was a special Sabbath and there were two Sabbaths, and he was actually crucified on a Thursday instead of a Friday. And then today I was reading in Luke 6, verse 1, and I came across this. And it said, and it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first. Does that indicate that there is some validity to what he's saying? Because it seems like there's two consecutive Sabbaths in Luke 6, verse 1, when he says the second Sabbath after the first. Or is that referring to something else?
Well, I believe that Luke 6:1 would not be directly relevant to what Dave Hunt was saying. Dave Hunt is taking a position about the 3 days and three nights, which many people take, and that is that in order to have Jesus literally 3 days and three nights in the tomb, you can't really have him crucified on Friday, as is the traditional belief, and then rising on Sunday, because you only get two nights there, Friday night and Saturday. Well, Friday night and Saturday night. You don't get three nights in there. And so some people have sought to resolve that the way Dave Hunt has. And what they've suggested is that the year that Jesus was crucified had its Passover begin and end in some day during the week that was not a Saturday. Now, in the Passover celebration, it was a week-long celebration. the beginning of that celebration and the end, the first and last days of it, were treated like Sabbath days, no matter what day of the week they happened to fall on. Every year, the first day of Sabbath would fall, or the first day of Passover would fall on a different day of the week, just like Christmas falls on a different day of the week for us every year. And so whatever day the Passover celebration began on, whether it was a Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday, or Saturday, that first day was treated like a Sabbath, whether it was an actual Sabbath or not. And so what Dave Hunt is saying is that the year that Jesus was crucified, the Passover celebration began on Friday. And that way, Friday would be treated like a Sabbath in addition to the Saturday Sabbath that they had every week. Now, the reason for that is because in John's Gospel, it says that it was the preparation for the Sabbath when Jesus was crucified. He was crucified the day before the Sabbath. But Dave Hunt is saying that the Sabbath there is not the Saturday Sabbath, but the special Sabbath for Passover that year, which was, he says, on Friday, and therefore the day before when Jesus was crucified was Thursday. That is a possibility, but from everything I've read, there's no way of knowing that that is true. First of all, because we don't know the exact year that Jesus was crucified anyway, and therefore, not knowing the exact year, we really don't know the exact day that the Passover festival began that year. I think the reason that people assume it is because it says that Passover was a high day, they take to mean was not, that Sabbath was a high day, that was the first day of the Passover week, not necessarily the regular Sabbath. But we're not told what day of the week it was. I personally go with the traditional view that Jesus was crucified on Friday, but it wouldn't bother me at all if he was crucified on Thursday or even Wednesday. There are people who make a similar case for Wednesday. They say Jesus was crucified on Wednesday, and the 3 days that three nights he was in the tomb was Wednesday night, Thursday night, and Friday night, and that he rose sometime Saturday before it was Saturday night, but they didn't discover the tomb empty until Sunday. That's even a possibility, but the point is, we don't know. We really don't know some of the things that are being assumed there. The assumptions are indeed possible, but they are not known to be true, and therefore it's only one of several theories. Now, in Luke 6, when it says this was the second Sabbath after the first, it means that there was a previous story about a Sabbath day in chapter 4, actually, and a lot of things happened on the day after that, and then this was a different Sabbath. He wants us to know that what happened chapter 6, verse 1, was not that same Sabbath. It was a second Sabbath after the one that's already been discussed. He doesn't mean a second Sabbath during the same week, and even if he did, it wouldn't have any relevance to the crucifixion of Jesus since that wasn't the same year. You see,
right. I knew it wouldn't be the same relevance, but it would just be indicating that it's possible for two successive Sabbaths to occur in succession.
It is possible. It is possible for there to be more than one Sabbath in the week if that week is the beginning of a Passover week or a Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Pentecost. All those feasts were 1 week long, and the beginning and end of those weeks, regardless what day of the week they fell upon, were treated as Sabbath. So that is a possibility. Now, the problem I have with moving the day of the crucifixion to Thursday, or even to Wednesday, is that while that may do us good in trying to make a literal fulfillment of Matthew 12:40 is where Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale. The Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's Matthew 12:40. That's the only place where Jesus spoke about being buried for 3 days and three nights. But it's an attempt to make that literal that has led people to move the crucifixion to Wednesday or Thursday instead of Friday. The problem is that while Jesus did make that statement one time, there were at least three times, if not four, when Jesus made a different statement about his resurrection. And he said he would be crucified and rise the third day. He said several times that he would rise the third day. Furthermore, many years later, after the event itself, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, tells us that Jesus rose on the third day. Now, if we consider that Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, and then he rose, that would mean he rose on the fourth day. The only way he could rise on the third day is if he rose prior to the end of the third day. He couldn't be 24 hours times three in the grave and still rise on the third day, because after the third 24 hours, it would now be the fourth day. So if Jesus was crucified on Friday, which is traditionally taught, then Jesus was in the tomb on Friday and on Saturday. And if he rose on Sunday, that'd be the third day. So you have to take your pick. Are you going to take the 3 days and three nights literally, in which case you can't take the third day literally?
Right.
Or are you going to take the third day literally, in which case you can't take the 3 days and three nights literally? Now, I want to say this, that it is repeatedly stated in Scripture, both in Jesus' predictions and in retrospect by the apostle, that Jesus died on rose on the third day. But only once does Jesus say 3 days and three nights. But why did he say that, or how are we supposed to understand that? Well, the Jews actually did have some idioms that we don't use and we would not use because they're strange to our ears. But we know that they used them. And Jesus was a Jew speaking to Jews. And the Jews would speak of a portion of a day in these terms, a day and a night, even if the portion that is being discussed doesn't include a whole day and a whole night. Don't ask me why. I don't know why they did it. But there are many examples in extra biblical literature that have been found of the Jews using that kind of expression. Speaking of a portion of a day, they call it a day and a night. And for example, they have found records of quarantines, you know, where people were sick and they had to be put aside out of touch with other people for a period of time. And some of the records that have been found of the way the Jews wrote it, they'd say that this person was quarantined for 5 days and five nights.
Mm-hmm.
But when the actual days of the quarantine are noticed, there's really only three complete 24-hour cycles. But part of the day before that and part of the day after that are also called a day and a night, even though they're not a day and a night. It's just a manner of the Jewish idiom, I believe. And so when Jesus said he'd be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, that to a Jewish mind would communicate parts of 3 days.
Sure.
And then he could rise on the third day, literally.
Wow, that's great. Okay, thanks, Steve. I appreciate it.
All right, Joe. Thanks for your call.
Take care. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, that opens a line for you also if you'd like to be on the program today. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Again, the number, 1-800-438-5090. Kelvin with a question from Lebanon, Oregon today. Hello, Kelvin.
Hello. Hi. A couple of months ago, we had a conversation about who was the most responsible for Jesus' death. Perhaps you remember it.
I have to say I don't remember that conversation, but go ahead.
Okay. You sided with Jesus himself, quoting that verse, "I lay down my own life." I sided with the Pharisees being the most responsible for his death. But if you go back to chapter 4, Jesus preaching in the synagogue of his own hometown, saying, "I am the fulfillment of the prophecy." How does it go?
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon
me, because
the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor.
Yeah. And I'm a little bit nervous. I don't do this every day. Okay.
Okay.
And then they took him to the edge of the town, trying to push him over the edge.
Yep.
And he walked through the midst of them and went his own way.
Yeah.
And you have Herod trying to kill all the infants 2 years age or under after the wise men told him a new king is born. So
what you're saying is there were attempts on Jesus' life even before he was crucified.
Well, not particularly by Herod. He couldn't find him because he was in Egypt.
Right, but he did make an attempt on Jesus' life. That's why he ordered the death of those infants. That was
an attempt.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But he failed, and Jesus was in Egypt until Herod was dead. I don't really have a question, but this is what I have come up with since we had our conversation. Everybody was trying to get him, more or less, especially the Pharisees and the mob. That's all I have for today.
Oh, okay.
I don't have a question.
Oh, okay. Well, yeah. So what you're saying is that you and I had a conversation about this before.
Yes.
In which you asked who was responsible for the death of Jesus.
The most responsible. There were several groups. You had the Sadducees, the mob, the Jews, the Romans. Well, the Romans weren't really after him.
Right.
Like the Jews were.
That's true.
But they went along with the crucifixion.
Yeah. Well, if your point is that the guilt of the death of Jesus in Scripture is laid upon the Jewish people, that is true. I mean, everywhere in the epistles and the book of Acts, it is said that it was the Jews who crucified Jesus. Now, but we know that they were not the only people who bear the guilt of Jesus' death. And you said that I said it was Jesus himself who laid his life down. Well, the point I was making in John chapter 10, Jesus said, "No one can take my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." And that being so, sure, there were lots of people responsible, a lot of people involved, a lot of guilty parties who were involved in engineering the death of Jesus, some successfully and some not successfully, but lots of people wanted to kill him. But no one did kill him except by his own permission. That is, by him laying his life down, by him surrendering to them and letting them kill him. And the reason he did that is because of all of our sins, not just the Jews. Jesus would not have come and given his life, only for Israel in all likelihood. He came to die for the world. And therefore, we'd have to say the fact that I sinned provided one of the reasons why Jesus died. And that's the point I was making.
Yeah, I'll go along with that. Okay, you're doing good work, brother. See you later.
Okay, Kelvin, thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. And that opens a line for you also here at the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. You can call in if you're listening between 2 and 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time, and you can participate in this discussion. Do you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or a disagreement with the host that you'd like to bring up? There are two callers who were online a moment ago, and they've both gone, so our lines have just become clear. And two callers have not stayed on the line long enough, so we have a blank switchboard. If you want to call me and ask a question or disagree with me, feel free to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I was written to sometime last week by someone named Mylan, who had this question. Hi, Steve. I have a question about 1 John 2:18, where it's talking about warnings against antichrists. I am studying out of the NIV Study Bible. At the beginning of each book, it gives a breakdown of themes and author and date. The estimated date of writing for 1 John is between A.D. 85 and A.D. 95. In verse 18, it says that antichrists have come, but that the antichrist, I'm assuming this is the archetypal antichrist, he says, will come in the future. I think that you and Hank Hanegraaff hold that Nero would be the best candidate for antichrist, and that the date would have been around A.D. 70. I was wanting to know if you could respond and give an explanation. Thanks. Signed, Mylan. Well, the word antichrist, I've never applied the word antichrist to Nero, although he was an antichrist. There have been many antichrists. That's what John tells us in 1 John chapter 2. He says that there are many antichrists, and that he said that's how we know we're in the final hour. Now, he also tells us what an antichrist is. He says anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, that same person is antichrist. So that's a few verses later in verses 22 and 23 of 1 John 2. The word antichrist is not found anywhere except in the book of 1 John and 2 John. For instance, the word antichrist is not found in the book of Revelation. It's not found in any of Jesus' teachings. It's not found in any of Paul's writings. Only John uses that expression, and he only does it in these two short epistles. And there he tells us whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the same as Antichrist. And therefore, it wouldn't matter when John wrote this. He's simply making a statement that Antichrist is a generic term that applies to anyone who's against Christ and does not acknowledge him being Lord. Now, you said that Hank Hanegraaff and I think that the Antichrist is Nero. I've never used the term Antichrist for Nero. If I have, I didn't. It was a slip of the tongue. I believe that the beast in Revelation, which is another story altogether, does have certain features in the description that point in the direction of Nero, I believe. And therefore, I believe that Nero is in the picture in Revelation chapter 13 and Revelation 17 when certain things are said about the beast. That's not the same thing as the Antichrist. The beast is indeed anti-Christian. And I suppose, you know, all persons involved in the beast system would be anti-Christian people, and therefore they're all antichrists. But I don't believe that the beast is a single individual. I believe that Nero was one aspect of the beast, and that's why the wording of Revelation points in his direction. But I believe the beast represents all governments of all times, at any time, that persecute Christians. That's the beast. The beast, therefore, is a concept that transcends historical periods, because at any historical period, there might be a governmental system in any part of the world that persecutes Christians. Whenever it does, that is what I believe Revelation is referring to as the beast. In John's day, I believe the beast was Nero. And therefore, in talking about the beast, to his original readers, he does say things about the beast that would point in the direction of Nero. But there are other things stated about the beast that sounds like the beast includes many kings. For example, the beast has seven heads and ten horns. Well, these are all part of the same beast. One beast with seven heads and ten horns. Yet the seven heads are said to be seven kings, and the ten horns are said to be ten kings. So we've got at least 17 kings that are part of the beast, and probably more than that. Seven and ten are symbolic numbers. The point is that the beast is represented by many kings and many kingdoms. Many political systems are part of the beast. There's nowhere in the Bible that suggests the beast would be an individual man, though that is, of course, the popular idea. As you mentioned, the archetypal Antichrist, many people do apply the beast image to some individual like that. And there very well could be, in some day in the future, there could be a world dictator who's very anti-Christian. In fact, it's not hard to imagine that at all. But that's not the way the word beast is being used, I think, in Revelation. And it's not the way the word Antichrist is used in 1 John. Rather, those terms speak of larger entities, larger concepts, not just of one individual person. Let's talk to Mike from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Mike. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm glad you cleared up that last one. It's kind of funny that some of the really popular teachers out there are really deceiving so many people about Antichrist, future stuff. My call is not really related to that, actually, but just a way to go. So I'm thinking about Samson and how part of his vows required that he couldn't cut his hair, which I think is probably his beard also. He wasn't supposed to eat any grapes or drink any wine, and
yes,
he wasn't supposed to be around dead bodies, right?
That's correct.
So why was it that he lost his power when he cut his hair, but yet he didn't lose his power when he was like at the vineyard and saw Delilah, or when he killed the lion, or he killed all the people, he was around dead bodies at that point?
Yeah, he certainly broke a lot of the standards of a Nazirite before he ever cut his hair. I think you and I would imagine that you break the Nazirite vow when you break any one of those three requirements.
Yeah.
And yet, maybe the way God was seeing it is, as long as he's holding on to one of those requirements, his hair, even if he violates the other two, he's still technically not renouncing his vow. He may be, in fact, violating it. It's one thing to violate a vow by that you don't keep it in the right way. It's another thing to disavow, that is, to renounce your vow. You know, for example, I might take a vow that I'll never watch R-rated movies ever. you know. But out of weakness or irresolution or something like that, perhaps someday I will watch one. And then I say, oops, I broke my vow. But it doesn't mean I renounced my vow. It doesn't mean that I've decided my vow is a bad idea. It just means I didn't have the character to keep it on that occasion. But I think when Samson broke his vow in other ways, he was breaking but not renouncing it. I consider it to be similar to a married couple. When married couples make vows, they promise to be perfect spouses, don't they? I mean, I'm going to love and cherish this person no matter what they do. I'm going to forsake all others and cleave only to them. They're going to, you know, I'm going to make their life a heaven on earth. Well, no married couples, or very few at least, keep all of those things all the time. I mean, most of them are less than perfect. They vow to be perfect, and they really want to be perfect, but they fall short, and they offend each other and hurt each other and things like that. But that's not the same thing as renouncing their vows. But if they go and get a divorce, that is renouncing their vows. See, I mean, to fall short of keeping a vow is one thing. To say, I am renouncing my vow, I want nothing more to do with it, is another. And I think that when Samson broke the other parts of his vow, he was breaking his vow, indeed, and he was in the wrong to do so. But when he said, you know, cut my hair and that'll take my strength, that was basically renouncing his vow. Now, someone says, well, he didn't know she'd cut his hair. I don't think he was that stupid. He had told her other things several times. You do this, and I'll lose my strength. And she did every one of them, you know, while he was asleep. So, I mean, for him to say, cut my hair, and I'll lose my strength, of course he knew she was going to do it. And so he was basically giving her permission to do that so that he could keep his relationship with her because she was starting to get hissy about it, you know. So, anyway, I think that's probably the answer to your question. He did break his vow many, many times, but he didn't renounce his vow until he cut his hair.
Yeah, that does make sense. It's just kind of weird, you know, thinking about it.
Yeah, it is. Well, I mean, when you read the book of Judges, Samson's not the only one. There are lots of people in the book of Judges who are supposed to be the good guys who did strange things and bad things even, you know. And
yeah.
That period of the Judges was a time of great darkness for Israel. It's kind of like the Dark Ages of Israel.
Yeah, definitely.
Cool. Even the good guys were compromised. All right, Mike, thanks for your call.
Thanks.
God bless you. Thank you. Bye now. Let's talk to Monty from Corvallis, Oregon. Monty, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking in Revelation chapter 6, when it's opened the sixth seal, he says, mm-hmm. I behold, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she's shaken with a mighty wind. And that sign, doesn't it kind of line with Matthew 24 and
yep.
Luke 21 verse? Matthew 24, verse 29, Luke 21, verse 24, I believe, and then Mark 13, verse 25.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep, I believe it does.
Is that right? So that would be a sign. Then he says, that generation shall not pass later on in like those chapters till all be fulfilled.
Yep.
After that sign. That's a common sign throughout all of them. And that, are you saying that hasn't happened yet, or it has?
I believe that has.
You believe that has?
Yeah, Jesus. Well, it's not so much the all-millennial view, although I am an all-millennialist. It's what you call the preterist view. You see, the reason I make that distinction, I am a preterist, and I'm a partial preterist, and I'm also an all-millennialist. But you can be an all-millennialist without being a preterist. And you can be a preterist without being an all-millennialist. These are labels that apply to different parts of your belief system. My beliefs about the millennium and the related passages are all-millennial. My beliefs about the tribulation and the related passages are preterist. You see, some preterists are post-millennial, not all-millennial. And some all-millennialists are not preterists. They can be historicists. They can be idealist in their view of Revelation. They can even be futurist, though they rarely are. But there was a Dutch theologian, Abraham Kuyper, who was amillennial and futurist. So, in other words, a preterist is in contrast with futurist, idealist, and historicists as different ways to approach the subject of the tribulation. Amillennial is in contrast with postmillennial and premillennial with reference to the subject of the millennium.
I guess I have to read more to get a lot of that straight in my mind where you're coming from.
Well, you know, you could. Let me suggest that I have some very extensive lectures on that subject, which might be the quickest way to get that information in a short space.
I think I've been listening to some of them. I have been listening to some of them. Then that sign happened like when Jesus, is that what the preterists think? That when the sun grew, when it darkened, when he was crucified and all that?
What preterists believe is all of that language is what we call apocalyptic language. And it's the same language that's used in many places in the Old Testament prophets. For example, in Isaiah 13:10, those same things are said to have happened when Babylon fell in Old Testament times.
Right. Common there too.
Yeah, in Ezekiel 32, the same things are said to have happened to, at least some of them are said to have happened to Egypt when Babylon conquered Egypt. In Isaiah 34, some of those same things, like the stars falling like figs from a tree, that line comes from Isaiah 34, which is a prophecy about the destruction of Edom 2 centuries before Christ came. So, in other words, these are all images from the Old Testament that we call apocalyptic-style images. And what they mean is not a literal darkening of the sun, moon, and stars. What they refer to is a cataclysm of a political sort, usually the downfall of a nation. And it's described in poetic ways, as if it was the end of the universe. And it is for those people. But it's sort of like saying you're going to put somebody's lights out, you know. that's basically what the language suggests. So that would be my answer. And I believe that happened when Jerusalem was destroyed.
Yeah, and it's not going to happen again, though.
Well, not it's not going to happen in order to fulfill these prophecies. I mean, similar things can happen in the future, I suppose, but these prophecies have already been fulfilled.
Huh.
As you pointed out, Jesus said that generation would not pass before they were all finished. So that generation has long ago passed, so we have to assume that all those things have been fulfilled.
Yeah, if you think they have already happened.
Yeah.
Stars falling from heaven and all that is more spiritual meaning about darkness coming on.
I would say poetic. Yeah, I would say poetic. Yeah, there's no spiritual stars falling, but it's poetic language.
Another time in Revelation 20, which I listened to some of your tapes on, when the beast is and the false prophet were cast in the lake of fire before the dragon was in the end, it says where the beast and false prophet are.
Yeah.
That means in a predator's viewpoint, it's already happened. They've been cast.
Well, some preterists would say that. I'm a partial preterist, not a full preterist. And on that particular point, I believe that that's still future. I believe that remains to happen when Jesus returns.
Oh, okay. Because that seems kind of like, yeah. And a lot of this stuff, whether it's a literal or the spiritual, it's like it got to be the Holy Spirit that's revealing the revelation.
Well, certainly we need the Holy Spirit to guide us in our biblical studies, though in many cases, the real decision comes from comparing Scripture with Scripture, because Revelation doesn't have anything original in it. It basically just regathers images from Daniel and Zechariah and Ezekiel and, the book of Exodus and other places and puts them together into a new drama. You know, the beasts and the dragon and the two witnesses and all of that, all of those are in other places in the Old Testament, you know. But those images are put together in new ways in Revelation.
How do you think the two witnesses are? How do you interpret that?
Well, I believe the two witnesses represent the church.
The church. Oh, okay.
And I need to make this clear. When I say the church, I'm not talking about the institutional church. I'm just talking about the body of Christ in the world.
The true witnesses out there for the Lord up until he comes again.
That's my view.
It's always been gone.
Yeah.
I had an experience the other day. I went and I was talking to Jehovah's Witness about they're building their own little kingdom hall, and they all gathered together like Amish. And it was neat talking to them at the entrance of where they had the foundation. I was talking to these guys. But those guys really have an outward appearance of really got it together, peaceful community.
Oh, sure.
And
sort of the Mormons.
Like Mormons,
yeah.
It draws a lot of people by their, they're representing the church as a family community more than the body coming in and praising Jesus, going out and acting like the rest of the world or something.
Well, the reason that, I can tell you exactly why that is. It's true. I mean, if you're looking for good people, you can find them in the Jehovah's Witness movement. You can find them in the Mormon church. You can also find a huge number of them in Christian churches, Catholic and Protestant. But the problem is that the Protestant churches have become sort of a big tent. And these other groups are not big tents. These other groups require that you conform exactly
right.
to their beliefs and practices.
Strong regulations and stuff.
Or else you get kicked out. So by the and many people have been kicked out of those organizations, but by the process of elimination, those that are left in are all the good examples. They're all the people who really are the real deal. Now, if every church would do that, it would be similar. You know, you could go to an Assembly of God church or a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church and find only real Christians there.
Right.
But
so there's a good thing there that could operate in the church, body of Christ, huh?
Exactly. The church should be practicing church discipline. Most churches do not, and therefore you've got a lot of pagans in the church representing themselves as Christians and living like pagans. And therefore you've destroyed, not you, but I mean we've destroyed the testimony of the evangelical churches by not practicing church discipline. These other groups do practice discipline, and therefore the only people that are allowed to be in them are the ones who are good examples of what they have. And so, if you go to a large Baptist church, you may find as many wonderful Christians whose lives are a perfect testimony in that large Baptist church as you will find in the Kingdom Hall in your town. But you'll also find in that Baptist church people probably who aren't good testimonies, because I'm not picking on the Baptists. This is true of any denomination. You're going to find people there who should have been disciplined, but have not been disciplined because of the church's ideas about grace that contradict Paul's ideas about grace. Paul said, kick those people out. Many people say, oh, that's not very generous. That's not very merciful. We need to not do that. And yet they appeal to Paul as the source of their doctrine of grace, and yet they won't do what Paul said to do. So we got churches that are just filled with non-Christians as well as Christians, and yet you're right, there's tons of compromise that destroys the testimony of Christ.
Am I right in discerning sometimes it's more pride sometimes coming into the body of Christ through these denominations and everything than I sensed with almost the Mormon than the Jehovah's Witness? They seem more humble, or the Catholic even.
Well,
more
again,
of a humble spirit there and submissiveness or something.
But real Christians are humble. It's just that the churches they have other people in them besides real Christians. The Bible says God resists the proud.
Right.
And gives grace to the humble. So only the humble really have grace. And the proud, God is resisting. So if you go to a church and find a lot of pride, you're finding people that God is resisting. They don't have grace.
Yeah, they got more judgment on them sometimes.
Okay. Well, yeah. I mean, we have to be discerning and realize that when you go to an institutional church, you're going to find a mixed bag there. That was not true in most of the early churches in the apostolic days, because if someone was acting like a pagan, they'd kick them out, just like the Mormons and the JWs do.
All right.
Hey, I've got to take another call, brother.
Ray the Prentice, real quick, they're looking at it. We're just fleshing it out now because Satan has been bound.
The amillennial view is this, that Jesus has defeated Satan at the cross.
Right.
And reduce Satan to essential impotence. But we are Christ's body. We are his flesh and his bones. And it is our task to enforce this victory and to go to all the world and to make disciples, people who have been following Satan by default but don't need to anymore. We come with a message that there's another king, one Jesus, and they need to submit to him. And then they are delivered from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God. That's our mission. And what we're doing is, you said fleshing it out, I would say mopping up. Jesus has already won the victory over Satan. We're the mop-up forces that go out to enforce that victory because it is true, but most people don't know it's true. And until people know that Jesus is the king, many of them will keep serving Satan, though Satan doesn't have leg to stand on, as it were, in terms of his rights to rule anyone.
So he really had reigning more in times and seasons before Jesus.
Well, think about it. Before Jesus sent his disciples out to make disciples of all nations, what was going on in all those nations? Every one of those nations, every nation on the world, including Israel at times, but Israel was one exception some of the time, but the nations of the world were worshiping idols. They were sacrificing their babies to idols. They were under the grip of Satan completely. And Jesus said to his disciples, now you go out to those nations and you make them into my disciples. You teach them to do what I have told you to do. And in doing so, the church goes out to enforce the authority of Christ through his message.
The Jews were supposed to be doing that, but they weren't doing it very well, you're saying.
That's right. God intended for the Jews to be a light to the Gentiles, but they did not. And so Jesus, you know, called his disciples and gave them that assignment. Monty, I've got to run. I've got to take another call.
Thank you, Steve.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk to Rick from Las Vegas, Nevada next. And we have a line open if you want it. 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question or a disagreement, call me. 1-800-438-5090. Rick, thanks for waiting, and welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve. How you doing?
I'm all right.
Good. Along, I guess, the last caller, in talking about the New Testament church, which the church that that Christ died for, my question is, how can all the denominations, whether you want to split from Roman Catholicism or into the Protestant denominations, how can all these denominations make up the one true church? How can they collectively do so when they disagree vigorously? And I know I've heard, well, it doesn't matter as long as they agree on what's those things that be essential. And if they agree on that, everything else doesn't matter. But then you'll have a Seventh-day Adventist that'll tell you that you're in sin if you don't meet on Saturday instead of the first day of the week. And I'm wondering, just for a minor example, how can all of these collectively, when we look 2,000 years ago, when the church was established on the day of Pentecost, up until the first century, none of these denominations, none of these churches existed. We can't find them in the Bible anywhere.
Right. Well, okay, there's two parts to the answer to that question. And let me just say that there's two questions here. One is the assumption that all the denominations collectively taken are the true church.
Mm-hmm.
I don't believe that. Yeah. I mean, if you took all the denominations that exist and put them all in one room, you wouldn't have the whole church in there. In fact, you'd have a lot of people in there that aren't even part of the true church, because every denomination has some people in there who are true Christians and some people who are not true Christians. And only the true Christians are the true church. So rather than saying all the denominations taken collectively are the true church, I'd rather say all the believers, all the true disciples of Jesus taken collectively, regardless what denomination they may be in. Taking all the disciples in the world collectively, you have the whole true church. Now, they do, in fact, attend churches of different kinds, and some don't attend any of those kinds of churches. Some have home fellowships, and some, in some countries where there aren't very many Christians, might not even be able to find another Christian person to fellowship with in some Muslim countries, and in which case they don't attend any church. But they are part of the church. Because when they are born again and the Holy Spirit comes to be within them, at that point they are placed in the body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ is not an organization. The body of Christ is an organism. It's the flesh and the bones of Jesus on earth. Now, you take all believers collectively and you've got the true church. Now, how can the true church have so many differences of opinion and not agree? There was that problem with the true church in Rome in Romans chapter 14. You know, the very issue that you mentioned with the Seventh-day Adventists. In Romans 14, some of the Christians in Rome thought you should keep one day holy. Probably they were Jews and Jewish Christians, and they were probably keeping the Sabbath holy. But Paul said other Christians in Rome didn't keep any days holy. They kept every day alike.
Right.
And because of that, there were a difference of opinion. Now, the true church is a church where people are not bullied into all believing the same thing. That's what a cult is.
But doesn't Paul speak about that in 1 Corinthians? He says that you be of the same mind and of the same judgment, that you all speak the same thing, which would only make sense because if you're supposed to take the gospel to the world that's hurting, what confusing message is there going to be if we're all saying different things? Well, you got to speak in tongues.
Okay.
No, you don't necessarily have to.
Right. Well, let me clarify that. When Paul said you should all keep the same thing, this is 1 Corinthians 1:10. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and same judgment." Now, why does he say speak the same thing? He goes on and tells us why. He says, "For," that means because, "it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now, I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ." In other words, they're not saying the same thing. They're saying things like, "I'm of Paul," or "I'm of Cephas," or "I'm of Apollos," or "I'm of Christ." He says, no, you all should say the same thing. You should all say, "I'm of Christ," because that's what you are. You're all of Christ. You're not of Paul or Apollos or Cephas. And so that's what he means when he says, all say the same thing. You've got to stop saying these other things that are untrue. Now, when it comes to personal beliefs about certain doctrinal issues, I think it would be wonderful if all Christians said the same thing. But the problem here is, in order to get that to happen, either the Holy Spirit has got to make us all see things the same way, which is what I think he's working on in over a period of time, or one group has to say our way is right and everyone has to see it our way, in which case you've got a cult. Because as soon as one group of people says our way is right and everyone has to see it our way or they're not in the true body of Christ, you've got another group like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. They may call themselves something else, but you have to believe everything their way. I think that, you know, Jesus, when he called his 12 disciples, which was the original germ of the church, he didn't call 12 men who all saw things the same way. He called guys from different political movements. You know, there was a zealot there. There was a tax collector. We don't know what all their personal opinions were about different things.
But when the day of Pentecost had fully come, after Christ had been with them for 3 years and the Holy Spirit led them further, we don't see the apostles speaking different things. And as a matter of fact, when Peter decided to speak something different later on than what he had been taught that was true, Paul rebukes him for that.
Well, I don't think Peter did speak something different in Galatians chapter 2. I think Peter behaved wrongly because he separated himself from the Gentiles when the brethren from Jerusalem came.
Mm-hmm.
We're not told that Peter started saying wrong things. You're right. Peter knew what was right, and he didn't say something wrong. However, at the Jerusalem Council, all the apostles were gathered, and there was some contention going on. I mean, some discussion. They weren't all saying the same thing initially.
But they always knew it was wise to come together. I see, my whole point, Steve, the question I'm asking is, if Christ is the head of the church, which he's pointed out to be in Scripture, and his body is saying several different things, then what kind of message does that send to the world? I mean, I just don't – and like I said, just 2,000 years ago when the church came to be, none of these denominations, none of them existed. I mean, I've looked for Roman Catholicism in the Bible. I've looked for Jehovah's Witness. I've looked for Baptist. The only time we find Baptist is in reference to John the Baptist, which was the occupation he
had. All right.
Referred to any denomination. So I'm like,
Rick, hang on just a minute. I want to answer your question.
Okay.
We don't have to talk very long to point out that the denominations are not found in the Bible. That we can simply make that point. It's obvious there are no denominations in the Bible, so we don't have to go on and on about that. You asked a question. What message are we giving to the world if the people who are followers of Christ don't all see the same thing? I think that the message we're giving the world, or should be giving the world, is that Christians don't know everything, but we're on the road to find out. We're growing in our knowledge as time goes by. But the wonderful thing about Christ is that he lets us discover for ourselves as the Holy Spirit leads each of us. And he does not set up an organization where some group of doctrinal bullies say, you have to believe everything the way we do right now or you're out. There are certain things that all Christians have to believe, because if they don't believe certain basic things, they aren't Christians at all. They're something else. They're atheists or Buddhists or Hindus or something else. But apart from those few basic things, many other things they don't agree about. And And yet they will, if they let the Holy Spirit lead them over time. Eventually the Holy Spirit leads the true followers of Christ into all truth. But that's a lifetime leading. And since Christians, when they get onto that road of learning, they get on it at different points from different directions, from different roads. They come into the body of Christ not seeing everything the same way. And they have now embarked on a lifetime journey of learning from Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, take my yoke on you and learn from me.
Right.
Now, that's what being a Christian is. We take Christ's yoke on us, and then we begin to learn from him.
Right.
And he's the teacher.
And
so,
you said become Christ, Steve. But and this goes back to my very point. You'll have all the churches tell you something different as to how to become a Christian. I mean, we can't even agree on how we become a Christian. Hello?
Well, any church that tells you that you can become a Christian some other way than the Bible says, obviously is not really part of the real church. They've got a different gospel.
Okay.
You know, in the New Testament, it's very clear how the apostles became Christians. Jesus called them, and they followed him.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, that's how they became Christians. That's what they called people to do. When they were preaching the book of Acts, they called people to basically surrender to Jesus as
repent
Lord.
And be baptized in the name
of
Jesus. That's what Peter
that's
said, right?
That's right. And that is the means by which they were to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. And surrendering to the Lord, that's what you were doing. When you get baptized, you're basically saying, I'm surrendering. I'm giving up my old life. I'm burying it right here in the water. And I'm coming out into a new life where Jesus is my Lord now. You know, I'm laying down my arms. I'm giving up my resistance. I'm dying to myself and appointing a new Lord over my life. I'm not really making the appointment. God is the one who made the appointment. God has appointed Jesus as the Lord of my life. I'm just going to stop resisting that and start surrendering to that truth. And until someone has done that, they haven't done anything that the early Christians were required to do.
Okay.
Jesus is Lord is the one affirmation that all Christians who are true Christians make.
And if he's Lord, and we both agree from Ephesians 4:4 that there's only one Lord, he's that one Lord, the one Lord would not have 50,000 messages barking to his church or to his body representative on the earth. It's just like with our physical bodies, our head.
All right.
If it barked 50,000 things to our throughout our body, there would be chaos, and that's what I believe we have now.
Well, not the real body. The real body of Christ knows that you don't do 50,000 different things, and they don't have 50,000 different moralities. The true body of Christ knows that you have to live, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God, and be faithful to Christ and to your brother, and love your neighbors, you love yourself. I mean, there's no real Christians who doubt any of those things, because Jesus said, this is how men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So there truly are people who are called Christians. Why they are called Christians, I do not know. But they are called Christians who do not love, and they don't know what they're supposed to do in that respect. And I would just have to say, we're not under any obligation to see them as real Christians. Jesus said we will know that they're real by their love. If people don't know they're supposed to love each other and don't do it, then they give us no reason to believe that they are true Christians. Rick, thank you for your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we'll be cut off here in about 45 seconds. So I just want to tell you that if you want to help us pay the radio bills that keeps us on the air month by month, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and many more things, resources, free at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. You'll also find announcements of where I'll be speaking in the near future there, thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.